we're dealing with the whole perspective of this he's trying to get across is that marriage is ordained of God, and of course he's taught that in many other places, but he's trying to give them some insight into how to make decisions and judgment about this whole matter with regard to the present distresses and with regard to those that are already married and those that are married to a believer and those that are married to an unbeliever. Lots of important perspectives here as far as practical teaching and application for today. So we're in the middle of quite a lengthy discussion here from all different perspectives. Verse 5 is where we left off, and he starts off talking, of course, about the very basic plan of God. Verse 2, nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, every woman have her own husband, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, likewise the wife to the husband. Wife hath not power of her own body, verse 4, but the husband, likewise the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. And we left off in verse 5 here discussing, defraud ye not one another except to be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. This word incontinency, as I mentioned I think last time, means lack of self-control. And what he's warning here is that just as celibacy invites temptation, so also does depriving your husband or wife of what is their rightful privilege in the marriage relationship. Except it be by mutual consent, mutual agreement for special purposes. And I mentioned the word fasting isn't there, but the idea for a special purpose of prayer and seeking God, this would be proper. In fact, there's an example in Exodus 19, verse 15, in the Old Testament here, of this kind of thing. Exodus 19, 15. I think I'll take a moment just to read it quickly. I think it was when they're about to go into battle. It says, and he said unto the people, be ready against the third day, come not at your wives. So this is about, I guess this was when the Lord was going to appear on Mount Sinai, and he wanted the people to prepare and to seek the Lord and pray, and he said, come not at your wives. So this would be an instance in which abstinence was being practiced in order to prepare their hearts for something more important spiritually and meeting God, as it were, in a certain sense. Okay, verse 6, but I speak this by permission and not of commandment. I speak this by permission and not of commandment. The Greek is literally, I speak this according to concession. I speak this according to concession and not of commandment. In other words, what Paul means here is that what he has said in these verses is not a commandment to them. It is a general permissive instruction to be applied by each individual according to his circumstance. In other words, he's not telling them what they must do. He's not saying you must take certain times in order to pray and abstain from sexual relations in order to pray. He's not saying that at all. He's saying this is by concession. In other words, he's giving them some guidelines and giving them the parameters within which they can operate and exercise their will. He's not telling them what they must do, but what they are permitted to do and what he concedes or permits them to do. It's concession, you see. He concedes that this is what you can do. Okay, so... yeah, it would be principles and guidelines, but it would not be commandments for this is what you must do. It's just letting you know what liberties that you have and what things that you need to keep in mind. So it's by concession, according to concession, Lord, according to what the apostle and the Lord are conceding that you can do. Okay? And this would be especially applicable to this last part about, defraud you not one another, except it be with consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and come together again. That kind of an area. In other words, this is the rule is in verse 4, the wife does not have power over her own body and the husband so forth, and that they're not to defraud one another. But then the concession more is except it be with consent if you agreed upon it for a special purpose. That seems to be the primary application to this statement in verse 6. And there's a general application to the whole context about being married in the first place. Because he's going to go on in the next verse to talk about wishing that men were as himself without a wife, as it were, for a certain reason for getting the gospel across. See, what he says in verse 7 is not going to contradict what he's just said in the first few verses. In the first few verses, he talked about the normal marriage relationship and how proper it is and how to be careful within the marriage relationship, etc. Now he's going to start making a shift here to talk about what, for the present distress, might be something for each individual to consider. So verse 7 then says, for I would that all men were even as myself, but every man hath his proper gift of God, one after this manner, another after that. So Paul says, I would that all men were as myself. Now, does that mean that Paul would wish that all men were not married? Well, in a certain sense, yes, but only in a certain sense. The only concern he has here is the gospel getting forth, the gospel getting across to people. And in that age, it was clear that a man who was unmarried had an easier opportunity to get the gospel out. And that's the context within which he's making the statement. He couldn't be saying this in an absolute sense. If that were the case, then there wouldn't be a human race very much longer. You know, if all men were as Paul and none of them married, then this would be the last generation of souls for the kingdom of God. And, of course, he doesn't want to, and I'm sure he would, if pressed, he's not wanting to say that in an absolute literal sense. We have to take this in the context. In the context, for the sake of everyone being saved and the gospel going forth, he wished that all men were as he. But he says, every man hath his proper gift. He immediately qualifies it. And he's letting them know that it is not something that every man's going to be able to do. Every man hath his proper gift, or the Greek is his own gift. Every man has his own gift. Not all men can be as Paul is, and he recognizes this. Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12. With that, Matthew 19, verses 10 to 12, I'm going to read. This is where Jesus is speaking about eunuchs. It says, his disciples say unto him, if the case of the man be so with his wife, it is not good to marry. Now, of course, Jesus had just talked about divorce and adultery and so forth, and they're saying, boy, if there's that many problems, it's better not to marry. That's where a lot of men might be here. I don't know. But he said unto them, all men cannot receive this saying, save to they to whom it is given. For there are some eunuchs which are born so from their mother's womb. There are some eunuchs which are made eunuchs of men. And there be eunuchs which have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He that is able to receive it, let him receive it. Now, in the sense of a eunuch here, he's probably talking more about someone not being married. He's not talking about necessarily the physical castration or something of that nature, although that happened with some people. And there are certain things that have happened as birth defects and that type of thing. But he's saying that some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. And this would be, Paul would be an example of that. And Paul says every man has his own gift. So we have to allow, on the basis of Scripture, for the fact that there may be men or women that choose not to marry. And we should not think a person as demented or strange if they're not married, and put all kinds of pressure on them that they've got to get married or they're not fulfilling the will of God. On the other hand, you see, there may be different reasons for it. Some people may not be getting married because of improper motives. So it's not a black and white situation. Every situation is going to be different and unique. All I'm trying to say here is that we dare not assume that because somebody is not married, they miss the will of God. Nor dare we assume that because somebody got married, they miss the will of God. And I've heard of instances, I've heard even testimonies of people that I've known that felt like, I think Mark Yoker shared this thing that the demon came to him and told him he blew it because he got married. You know, he should have been, you know, out there preaching the gospel and not have this wife to take along. And see, the devil can wreak all kinds of havoc if we get those kinds of misconceptions. So Paul did have a gift, and it was a unique thing that was given unto him, at least as far as he is concerned. He's not saying that it wouldn't happen to others. It might happen to others at various times in history, and especially under times of heavy persecution. But it's not going to be the normal pattern, and it's not something that you should be praying for, Lord, give me that gift so I don't have to get married. He's not indicating that. He's not saying seek this. He says every man hath his own gift. And that's what Paul was called to under these circumstances. So he goes on to qualify again, verses 8 and 9. One after this manner, one after that. See, different men have different gifts. And one of the most precious gifts that I have is my wife. And in this age, I would far prefer to have it that way. And in Paul's time, it might be a different situation. You see, if I was called to be an apostle or something in Paul's time, you'd have other considerations, very definitely. Okay, but that wouldn't change the plan of God for marriage. It doesn't change what he's ordained for marriage. And those are pioneering times, and there were unusual circumstances. Verses 8 and 9, I say therefore to the unmarried and widows, it is good for them if they abide even as I. But if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. Okay, so here it gives good qualification. He says, to the unmarried and widows, it's good for them to abide even as I. That is, unmarried, and devote yourself to the gospel. Devote yourself to getting the plan of God across, etc. But, he says, immediately, if they cannot contain, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn. If they don't have the same gift that Paul has, if they've got this need and this desire to be married, and they are suppressing it because they think it's the will of God, they are going to be open for temptation and lots of trouble. And so it's better to marry than to burn. Now, that has had some various interpretations. And I'll give you both possibilities here, the main possibilities. Better to marry than to burn. The burning could be a burning with passion and lust, which brings forth sin. In other words, it's better to marry and have that need met in the proper marriage relationship than it is to burn with passion and lust and have all kinds of temptations, if you're a man toward women or women toward man, and be plagued with that thing all the time while you're trying to serve God. Far better to marry and have that need fulfilled in the proper way. Even under that time of distress, you see, even then, it's better for them to have that need met than to have the devil get advantage of them in that area. And, of course, some say that better to marry than to burn, that is to burn in hellfire in the judgment. And that may be a little bit more remote interpretation, but, of course, that could be the end result. If you are burning with passion and you fulfill that lust in an improper way and enter into sin, of course, without repentance, that will eventually result in burning in the lake of fire as well. So that's kind of the ultimate end to any kind of sin. 1 Timothy 5, verses 14 and 15 is a parallel passage that I'll take a moment to read. 1 Timothy 5, verses 14 and 15. I will, therefore, that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. So he's talking here about widows in the church and how they need to be taken care of, etc. And he gives some qualifications, and he's talking about the younger widows here. And he says, I will that the younger women, and he's referring to widows in the context here, to marry and give and bear children. In other words, it's better for them if they're a younger woman and they've been widowed, their husband has died, it's better for them to marry and not become busybodies, speaking things which they ought not, tattling from house to house, that type of thing. So, in other words, he knows that there are dangers. And he says some are turned already aside after Satan because of their lust and their need, their desire, normal desire for a husband. In not having that fulfilled, they got themselves into trouble. He says it's far better for them to be married and have a family and have the right, secure, and proper home relationship. Okay, so he's taking into account the needs that God has put within man. But under the present distress, it's better if they can contain and to serve the gospel. But he's saying if you've got the need, you've got to have that met. Okay, verse 10. And better yet than all of this is to be in the situation we're in today with a different situation because of the gospel. It's been because of the word of God here that the situation is different somewhat now. Principles are always the same. But the actual situation today is hardly any argument you can give against a good, solid marriage relationship in the ministry for a man of God to have the kind of support that he needs from his wife. And if Paul could have handled it, if it weren't for all the distress and the hardship, I'm sure that he would have appreciated having someone to spill his heart out to and get prayer from and have support and have someone behind him in those ways, in those precious ways. But God gave him a gift because of what he was called to do, and he'll receive a reward for that. It was a precious thing that God did in him as well. Verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. So now he's dealing with those who are married, and the question of whether or not they are to remain married now that they've come to Christ. He says to the rest, and to the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. Yet not I, but the Lord. Paul is saying here that this is not a commandment given by the Lord through Paul alone, as many others were. And we'll find that God is giving new commandments through Paul that had not been given by Jesus while he was on the earth. But this is one that was given directly by Jesus himself while on the earth. That's why he says, yet not I, but the Lord. And then later on he'll say, I'm saying this, but the Lord didn't, and that doesn't mean that part isn't inspired. I'll wait and discuss that when we get there in verse 12. But for now, he's saying that this is something, I'm not speaking, but the Lord spoke this. And he's referring to the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry. He spoke these things with regard to divorce. And he's referring specifically to Matthew 5:32 and Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. Matthew 19, verses 3 to 9. So Jesus, of course, talking about divorce and no just cause for divorce aside from adultery and that type of thing. So he says, let not the wife depart from her husband. If they're married, let not the wife depart from her husband. So that's the first command. Don't let her depart. And Paul's, of course, speaking here of marriages where both husband and wife are believers. It doesn't really say that here, but you can see in verse 12, it says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord, if any brother hath a wife that believeth not. So he's going to cover the case in which there's one believer and one unbeliever in the marriage later in verse 12. This first case is where they're both believers. They're both believers, and it's analogous to the case that Jesus was talking about when Jesus was speaking to his people on the earth. They were all of the same nation. They were all Jews. They were all under the same covenant. They were all believers in the same thing. So he was dealing with marriage problems within the faith, as it were. Now Paul is going to have to address not only the ones that are both believers, but then also the ones that one's a believer and one's not. See, that was kind of a new situation that came into the church. In Israel, by and large, with a few exceptions during history where they married wives from the foreigners, but in some cases they had to put them away, the problem of mixed marriages or marriages with people outside the faith wasn't a real big one. But now that the gospel is going forth and the gospel is being preached and souls are being converted and some are coming to Christ and their mates may not, now we've got a new situation in the church that Paul has to deal with. Okay, Bruce?
What if they were backslidden?
Okay, the mate was backslidden? Yeah. Oh, that would apply to the same thing there as the unbeliever. In other words, the same principles apply there after they've become backslidden and they're no longer serving God. It is the same principle as what's covered down in verse 12. And, of course, you get into a little sticky situation there because how do you measure backsliding, you know? How do you decide whether the person's not saved anymore, you know? Where do you draw the line, you know? And so we have to just operate by principle pretty much, and I think that's the place where counseling and dealing with the church and the elders and so forth comes in, where it's sometimes hard to really... He gives us the two extreme views, and then we have to make some judgments in between. Okay. Yes, Chris? Right. Oh, people leaving their husbands and that type of thing?
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, there's enough evidence, like in Timothy, that kind of thing was going on. And it's hard to say here just to what degree it was going on. We've already seen some indications of fornication taking place in the church. So I guess what I would say is that they had a question. They wrote a question into Paul, and they wanted to know about this. And usually a question is precipitated by confusion, and there were bad practices going on. And I suspect from what Paul says here that there were people who were married and thought that sexual relations were wrong and because they'd been so perverted in their past life. And they were having problems that way. Whether they were actually abstaining and this kind of thing. He says defraud not one another. He's giving some admonition. So I think that there were problems going on. To what extent, that's a little bit hard to say. Maybe the leadership of the church saw enough of it to be concerned and right and say, what do we do about this? So I doubt that there was no problem. Otherwise, the question wouldn't have been asked. But again, it may not have been a rampant thing that was running through the whole church that everybody was all confused about. Probably enough people were confused about it, though, to make a real issue of it here. Okay? I guess, Paul's trying to bring a real balance here. He's trying to say for the extremists that want to say marriage is all bad, he says defraud you not one another, and it gives perspective that way. For the other extremists that said, if you're not married, you don't have anything, and that's the only way to go, he's saying, some have their special gift of God. And we need to learn tolerance and to accept one another and to love one another in spite of these things. And then, within the marriage relationship, to keep it proper before God. And he gives some guidelines here about divorce and some of those other areas. Okay. So, as I said here in verse 10, he's speaking of marriages where both are believers because of the contrast in verse 12 where he addresses the other situation. Now, it is wrong for a believing person to leave their spouse, except for the case of adultery and fornication. Matthew 5:32. Referring back to what Jesus said, Matthew 5:32. And Jesus didn't give a lot of qualifications to it because the will of God is only one thing, So it is wrong, he says, and Paul says the same thing, let not the wife depart from her husband. But notice what verse 11 says, but and if she depart. There's kind of a practical element to this, too. Let it never happen, but if it happens, And unfortunately, as ministers of God, it's nice to have the rule, and just give the rule, and if all we had to do was give the rule and never have to worry because nobody would ever violate it, we would never have to worry about the rest. But he says, but if they do anyway, because God knows that humans aren't always going to do what they're supposed to do. And now what does a minister do if the humans didn't do what they're supposed to do? You see? If they depart now, this is what you have to do. So it's too bad that things have to be otherwise than what God's will is, but because people being what they are, we are faced with situations that are not the ideal situation. In fact, in almost every case, we face a situation that's not the ideal. It's like in science where you have your Gedanken experiment or your thought experiment, and everything works beautifully in the theoretical, in the schematic diagrams. But when you put it into a real world, things are never like the way that they are in the diagram. And there's no such thing as a true vacuum. There's no such thing as a true, perpetual motion machine or anything else. You know, you've got things in theory, but in practice they're never that way. And that's the way it is with human beings too in life. And we've got lots of, you know, that's why a minister, you know, the young man knows all the rules, but the old man knows the exceptions. And he's beginning to learn that the real world is not quite as simple. And so Paul says, but if they depart, you know, realizing that that's a real potential anyway. Now, before I get into that verse 11, a few more comments here. Apparently, some had the idea that being a Christian precluded being married. And so they were leaving their spouse. At least some of them were either doing it or contemplating it. Whether the spouse is a Christian or not, they leave, even if they've married a Christian, thinking that marriage and the sexual relationship and so forth was associated with the old life and with that which was evil. Now, remember, too, that things that happen in the old life before salvation are not really the issue here. We're talking now about people who are both saved here, and then we'll talk about situations where one's a believer and one's not. But I say this because some situations are so complicated, there's no way to unravel them. You may get a couple in your church, if you're a pastor someday, that have been married and divorced and remarried and divorced a number of times. Some situations there are unbelievable. But a couple will be married to each other, they'll get divorced and marry somebody else, then they'll divorce those mates and come back to this original one, and you know, and all, you wouldn't believe some of the things that have happened. Well, now you get them in your church, what do? You know, do you go back and try to unravel all of that and try to get them back and decide which mate they ought to be with? You really can't do that. Those are things that happened in the old life, and it's under the blood. The best thing to do is take them where they are right now and go from there. Sin no more, as it were, you know, and start afresh, because there's no way to unravel all of the rest of that, the ramifications of things that have happened before. In other words, you can't try to use these principles to go back and redo what has happened in the past and go back and say, well, in your first divorce, there was no just cause for that first divorce, so we are now going to declare that first marriage valid. And so you're going to have to get rid of your present mate, go out and find where that other one is, make them divorce their mate, and come, you know, that the ones they've remarried to, and, you know, you can't do that. It's impractical. It's not what God is saying. That's not what these scriptures are covering. These scriptures are only covering the people that have come to you in their present state. If they're both believers and they're married, let them not depart from one another, regardless of what happened before. He didn't say that if they had divorced in the past or something like that, then they can depart. That's all irrelevant. The only thing that's relevant is that they're married right now. So, we have to, of course, some situations get so complicated that a person needs to make judgment based on the principles and things that they've seen. All right. Now going back to verse 11. But and if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. So, in other words, he's saying if it's too late and separation has already occurred, even though it was not desired, then the wife should be reconciled to her husband. That's the higher way. To come back to her husband, get reconciled, and get it all straightened out. If she's not willing to do this, she must at least remain unmarried. Because for her to marry another under these circumstances would be to commit adultery, because there are no valid grounds for the divorce. So that's what he's getting at here, is that this marriage bond has not been broken. And if she is to go and marry another and have relations with another, God isn't going to be honoring that. And that is going to be considered adultery. There's no valid grounds for divorce. He says, let not the husband put away his wife in the last part, or the Greek is literally, let not the husband leave his wife. Let not the husband leave his wife. What he's saying is that this applies both ways. In other words, if the wife leaves her husband, she's done wrong, and let not the husband leave his wife, he's done wrong too. This can happen both on both sides. It's not a situation where only the wife can violate this. The husband can too. The husband is not to marry another if his wife leaves him under these circumstances as well. He's not to go off and marry someone else. Because his wife left him, if there's no valid grounds for divorce. This gets really sticky, you know, when you're asked to deal with real situations. You know, it's nice to read the verses and try to apply them, but you get some complicated situations where it's not so much a matter, it's not maybe not a matter of adultery or fornication, it's a matter of some difference in their spiritual development or something, or it may be just that one is backslidden, like Bruce was mentioning. We've had situations where one was a hippie in the drug life, and the other was had just become a born again Christian, and they were having to live in an environment where drugs were being taken and drug parties and that kind of thing. And you know, what do? You can't. You know, the scripture says, "Let not the wife depart from her husband." And there are some situations that can become intolerable, and you have to make some judgments on the basis of what the principles are teaching and the point. The principle of trying to save a person's spiritual life. Yes. Question. Well, mainly the wife or husband leaving, but the idea is when he says to put away your wife, that would be referring to divorce. In other words, if there's been a separation because of a situation like this, he's selling. Suppose the wife left the husband, for example. And she didn't divorce him yet, but she left him. Paul is saying that they need to be reconciled, that work to get him reconciled. And if she won't be reconciled, let her know that she's not free to marry another. If she does, she will be committing adultery, and that the husband is not to marry someone else. You know, in other words, he's not to put away his wife. That is, he's not to divorce her because of something like that. He's going to try to save the marriage. It's very important to try to save it under those circumstances. You can see from this how important marriage is to God. He wouldn't be saying these things if it weren't a very important thing. And it's important to God because it's important to human beings. It's important to our lives. There's so many people that just want to escape something instead of face the responsibility. But God is always calling us to face the responsibility and do something about the marriage relationship. One thing we've said many, many times in counseling, the marriage counselors, is no matter how bad your marriage seems to be, you did fall in love once. That's why you got married. People don't get married that don't have any feeling for one another. Things may not be perfect, but you did fall in love. And so you can be in love, even no matter what you feel. And even in the Old Testament, God even had marriages arranged. I mean, think of the way they had it set up. You didn't even have a choice sometimes. Your parents made the arrangement, and you were married. And a lot of them, those marriages stayed together because people learned how to commit and to love. They grew to love one another. And if a person will make the decision to make the commitment to do something about it, no matter how much it hurts at first, if they'll pay the price rather than try to run off with someone else or something and find greener pastures, they will be amazed at how God will back that up. And they'll be amazed at how wonderful their mate can be. So God is saying to avoid this, avoid divorce, avoid breaking it at all costs, and even in the situation where one's an unbeliever, you'll see. That's really quite remarkable in a certain respect, that God is more concerned about the marriage union than he is about whether one of them is a believer or not. That's quite remarkable. That he would rather have them stay together, even if one is an unbeliever, to preserve that marriage union than to have them split up. One of the main reasons, I'm sure, is for the children's sake. That's one of the main reasons, of course, that the children are going to be brought up here. Now, some situations will be intolerable. And, you know, there comes a point where one thing overshadows the other. But God is very, very concerned about that relationship. Because of the typology associated with it, because of the all kinds of the ramifications in a person's whole psychological makeup that results from all the breakup and the lack of security of the marriage relationship. Yes, Bruce?
Yeah, I just, one thing that I thought about on that where...
Sure. Exactly. There's God's heart also, is to try to keep the marriage together to win that one soul over. And we'll see. I'm going to give you some scriptures on that as we go into it. And of course, he's going to give some balance on this too, because even in some cases that may not, the person should not have the idea that, well, I'll stay together with them for a while and see if they get saved. If they don't get saved, then I'm going to boot them out, you know. And man can set his own timetable, you know. How long am I going to endure this before, you know. And that's not really the issue either. He does bring that up, you know, who knows, but what, you know, and of course he does say you can't necessarily know that the person's going to get saved or not. You want to see them saved, and you've got a wonderful opportunity to get them saved. But even if they don't, there's no cause for divorcing on that issue alone. Now, if the husband, for example, and he starts beating his wife and abusing his wife and things like that, then you've got some other considerations, very definitely. There's life-threatening situations like that we really have to consider, and that's why not all of the answers aren't here. The principles are here, and then he's given us guidelines, and the eldership needs to make decisions and so forth on the basis of that. Yes?
On that Matthew 5:32,
mm-hmm.
That's
Oh, no, I think it's always proper to think of it spiritually, too, because the entire marriage relationship is a type of our spiritual walk in life. And I think every part of it, every facet of it. See, God does that many times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, he likens Israel or Judah to his wife that's been unfaithful, that's committed adultery, and he's used analogies from the law and so forth, and said, will a man take back his wife that's been unfaithful? And normally, no, but he says, God says, I will. It's quite remarkable, but he's building spiritual truth on that basic thing. So, yes, I think it always can be applied there in addition. Of course, you take the literal first, and then you take the spiritual over in addition. Yes? Uh-huh. Well, I don't know anymore. I think you've got your do-it-yourself divorce kits now. Things have gotten so liberal in the time in the past, I think it was. But it seems like now, you just fill out a paperwork and you can pretty much get it. Of course, that's a reflection of the courts and it's a reflection of the total lack of respect for the marriage relationship and for what God has ordained in it. As far as the world is concerned, see, it's just a convenience. It's one of these ancient taboos that needs to be done away with. We're going to be liberal and we're going to be free and free love and everybody love everybody and that kind of thing. That's what they're moving toward. And no commitment, you see. The lack of commitment. People live together, never make any real commitment to each other, except that as long as you give me pleasure, I'll stay with you. And as soon as we have any problems, then bye-bye. And that's the reason why they live together without being married. They don't want the commitment. People are afraid of commitment. And they're afraid of commitment to almost anything and anywhere. It's really a manifestation of the spirit of the age. And without commitment, you can't have a marriage. Marriage is based on that commitment, that agape, that self-sacrificial love, that giving. And you can't really have it otherwise. If it's just a selfish relationship, it's not going to last. It's not going to endure. So the courts have just kind of gone the way that the world has gone. Now, the church can't do that, though. See, we've got a standard that God is upholding, regardless of what the courts do. We've got to give admonition according to what the Word of God is teaching. What the people do, of course, is between them and God. But what the ministers and the elders have to administer and proclaim is what the Word of God says. And it's a higher way, and it seems hard to some people. It seems like, God's not giving us any loopholes. God's not giving us a way out. Well, He is giving you a way out if you'll take it. The way out is to submit to God and receive His grace and power, and you can. And God only wants the best for you. He doesn't want your life all torn up. See, typically, when a person enters his first divorce, and then he marries somebody else, if the problem isn't taken care of, you've heard of these marriage cycles when people married 4 and 5 times. What happens is that there's never any commitment. And if things get rough, you get a divorce. You get out of it that way. Okay. So, lots of perspective. Was there another hand here? Yes, Bill, back in the back. Yeah. Right. In verse 10. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Mm-hmm. Well, it shouldn't be. It shouldn't be. You see, that's why he says, don't leave, but and if they depart. See, he's saying, flesh is flesh, and because they're Christians doesn't mean they're perfect. Because they're Christians, the emotions and things are powerful, and there's demons upon people, and there's powerful forces there. And, a minister would like to say, since you're Christians, don't do it, and we won't have any problem. But a minister still has to deal with the fact that Christians do have difficulties and problems, and sometimes things become intolerable and so forth, and so they're just not willing to pay the price. They're not to the point where they're backsliding and falling away from God, but they just can't do what they can't do at the particular time, and their emotions are overcharged, etc. So this is more of a temporary measure. See, they're the ones that have done it, and they're in sin. And he says they should be reconciled. But if they won't be reconciled even, don't let them get married to someone else now and start compounding the problem. Try to work with it as much as you can. But see, some of them might do that anyway. Then what do you do, they committed adultery now. Well, they're in real serious jeopardy spiritually before God. Now they're standing before God in a way that they weren't before. Even a separation, as long as they're not breaking that marriage covenant in the fullest sense, is something you can still work with. And I'm sure that he's not saying, go ahead and keep them in the church for years and years and years in a separated state and have all of your marriages separated, and they're technically married and they're not marrying anybody else, but that's okay. I'm sure that's not what he's saying. He's not saying that's okay. He says if they depart now, if they can't handle it, and then the situation warn them not to marry someone else, and of course be working with them to try to bring reconciliation. That the will of God is to bring reconciliation. So So until, but I think he's trying to say, too, that there, some mercy is necessary. You don't just kick them out of the church as soon as they separate. If they're not committing adultery with someone else or something, don't kick them out of the church. There's still hope. The fact that they haven't broken that marriage bond and so forth indicates that there's some hope in their minds. Maybe they're having trouble, but keep working with them and give them some space. But if they, of course, eventually will not repent, of course, then you've got to make some other decisions. And that's some of the things that we talked about in chapter 5. Yes, Faith. Well, as far as to keep, this is a difficult question. If they leave, if they're a Christian husband and a Christian wife, they both love the Lord, one of them leaves, according to what we see here, they're not going to be able to marry someone again ever in that state and be just before God. If they do so, they have broken fellowship with God. You see, they, this is a matter between them and the Lord. It's not even a matter between them and the church. That they have broken something that's holy and sanctified, set apart unto God. They made a holy vow before God. They made a promise and a covenant before God. And they're breaking that covenant before God. Now, that's not to say, though, that if somebody does that and then later truly repents, of course, God, you know, I'm glad I'm not the judge. I'm glad God is. And they truly repent. And I almost hate to say this, you know, because if you tell a person, well, if you really repent afterwards, then you can get forgiven. They say, oh, okay. You know, and that kind of opens the door to it, you see. And it's a dangerous thing to say because when a person does that, they may never be in a place to repent. They may never be in a place to repent. That's the thing we always need to remember. Once we open the door to sin, our minds and hearts may not be the same as they were before. And so God is giving a stern warning here, and he's not giving a loophole. He's not giving any hope and saying, well, you can go ahead and given enough time, everything will work it all out. But see, we've seen a lot of situations over the years, and things don't work out. And even if they get remarried, and even if they get forgiven, even if they truly repent, they carry things with them for the rest of their life, and there's scars for the rest of their life, and there's opportunities for the devil for the rest of their lives. And it's really, it's a tragedy. God's trying to avoid the tragedy altogether. He's got a higher way. Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay, but what about the one? Yeah, I see what you're saying. Again, he tells them not to marry someone else, and usually this kind of a state will not remain for very long. I think this has almost got a built-in factor to it. If the other person eventually, the person that left, goes ahead and commits adultery and marries somebody else, now this person does have grounds for divorce. You see, now this person is free. And so that's almost always the way it works out. If a person leaves, it's almost unheard of that a person leaves their husband and just remains unmarried the rest of their lives and lives happily ever after. You know, it just doesn't work that way. They're gonna have a need and they're gonna marry somebody else and that'll break it right there for this person on the other side. Some people have had to wait a while, but I've never seen a situation yet that put that person in that kind of bondage. And then if the other person is so malicious that they're purposely trying to do this to keep this person bound, then you've got some other factors to consider. You know, judgment, the eldership, and so forth has to do. What's the spirit of the law, Lord? What were you really trying to do? That they were trying to keep the doors open so that there could be reconciliation. And if it looks as though now there's no opportunity for reconciliation because the other person's will is totally turned, are we going to keep this other person bound the rest of their life because of that? And you know, I think we have to go by the spirit of the law there and really say, Lord, what was the intent of this? It's a scary thing, you know, for any minister, any counselor to deal with some of these situations. But we have to sometimes trust the Lord to give. You know, there's all kinds of things you wouldn't ever imagine could ever happen that do happen. And you wonder, where's the scripture for that one? You know. Okay, we'll take another comment and we'll have to move on. Mm-hmm. Well, yes, basically, of course, this separation is not a divorce now. Once there's a divorce, then, of course, you've got a different situation. He says, don't put them away. There's a separation just because they're having having problems, and we're trying to deal with them, trying to bring them back. But if there is a divorce, of course, then, and you've got some pretty clear-cut scriptures going on here, and that's why the policy that we have is what we have. Chris. Mm-hmm. Right. I think so. If they were divorced in the past in their old life, that was something that happened in the old life. They were not under Christ. They were not under the government of the church, of any church. They weren't responsible for the light that they now have. And now that they've come to this light, because the other person isn't responsible for that either and is not going to agree with that. I mean, it's just like trying to take a heathen to court with you. And, I mean, bring a heathen in and have it settled for your church. They won't agree with it. So I think quite clearly, you know, you've got to let the person know they're free to remarry in the Lord. Mm-hmm. I think so. I think we have to, even if there wasn't adultery committed. I think if they went through a divorce and the state granted them that, and you see, we can't bind the other person now, because obviously there's not going to be any hope of reconciliation if they've gone to that point. Okay, so I think it's just a matter of common sense and judgment in some of these things. It's not easy all the time. You know, some of them are pretty easy, and some of them are real hard. And it seems like the devil can weave a web that you wouldn't believe sometimes. But sometimes we need to pray and say, Lord, help. You know, help, help, help. Yes. Well, we'll get to that. I'm going to hold that. The case is coming up. What if the husband's an unbeliever? And we're going to have to consider that as well. And there are complications to that, too, believe me. Lots of complications. Uh-huh. Well, in a way, we'll cover it with the principle. I think we'll try to talk about it. If I don't specifically address it, be sure and ask the question again in these next few verses. So, as we're saying in verse 11, if it's too late, separation's already occurred, not divorce now, but separation, the wife should be reconciled to her husband, come back to him. That's the will of God. And if she's not willing to do this, she must at least remain unmarried until so that they're not breaking this marriage covenant, until they can get to a point where they get enough counsel or get enough prayer, get the deliverance or whatever is necessary to be reconciled. But to marry another under those circumstances is to commit adultery simply because there's no valid grounds before God for divorce. And, the husband, of course, is not to marry another if his wife leaves him under these circumstances. And again, I think this is more of a temporary situation, not a permanent thing to bind him forever. And, of course, the whole principle applies if it's the husband that's leaving his wife in the first place as well. In some countries, you know, like some of the Arab countries, all a man has to do is say, I divorce you, I divorce you, I divorce you, three times, and that's it for the wife, you know. He's got no rights at all. I mean, I think even today it's that way. So, but the wife can't do that to the husband, you know. It's not reciprocal. But here we see a reciprocal relationship here, and what is true of the husband is true of the wife as well. Okay, verses 12 and 13. But to the rest speak I, not the Lord. If any brother hath a wife that believeth not, and she be pleased to dwell with him, let him not put her away. And the woman which hath an husband that believeth not, if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. Okay, now we've got a new situation. The first thing I want to address is the statement here, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Some have looked at this statement and said, maybe this part of the scripture is not inspired, because Paul says, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. And so the Lord is not speaking, but Paul is speaking, and therefore this must not be the wisdom of God, it's the wisdom of man. But let me try to clarify that by just saying that Paul was inspired to write it that way, if you can understand that. The inspiration of the Holy Ghost is in the fact that Paul stated, to the rest speak I, not the Lord. It's not everything. You see, there are things in Scripture that are wrong, that are lies, that are false teachings. There's a script, you know, it says, let us do evil that good may come. And that's in the Bible. But if you read the context, it says, as we slanderously be reported that we'd be saying, in other words, if you take the statement out of context, it's wrong, but it's right in its context, and it was inspired. That lie was inspired of God, you might say. In other words, God inspired the recording of that lie to expose it as a lie. All right? And so here, the same kind of situation. What he's saying here is not that these words are not inspired, but what he's saying is that to the rest speak I, not the Lord. They are inspired words, because Paul is just as inspired as Jesus was when he spoke his words. But this is something that the Lord did not speak to them. Jesus, as man on the earth, when he was teaching to the Israelites, did not address this issue. You see, before he was saying in verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. So it was the Lord that was commanding this while he was on the earth in his earthly ministry, because Jesus had made statements about divorce. And so he's referring to those things that Jesus said during his earthly ministry. Now he's saying that I've got something that the Lord didn't say during his earthly ministry, because now we're dealing with a new situation that didn't exist at that time. And it's not that this is not inspired of God anymore at all. It's just that now it's a revelation that's coming through the Apostle Paul, not through the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth. And And it may be that he has no specific revelation from God on this subject either, but he's giving counsel based on the principles of God, and God's inspiring him to give such counsel. In other words, he's not getting, the Lord's coming down and saying, write this, this is the principle that we're going to give. But he's writing under inspiration like he did, writing all the rest of the things, and it's coming forth from God, and it's ordained of God, and that's the thing that he's ordained to write. He's inspired to write his judgment on this, and to qualify it as being his judgment on this. That's what God is saying. I mean, we've got scriptures where Paul talks about, you know, I left my coat at Troas or whatever, a cloak at Troas, and bring that with you and so forth. That's part of the inspired word of God. Why? Because it's loaded with such spiritual truth? No, but because it sets the proper historical frame and setting for all of the rest to give credibility to all the rest that's being stated, to let you know that it is a real epistle by real people in a real historical setting. Sometimes there are typological things associated with things like that too, but it's all part of the inspired word of God. So this is not a lack of inspiration here at all. It's just that the Lord did not speak these things. Now we're dealing with a new issue, and he's giving the judgment as an apostle of God, and he's being inspired to write it that way. Now, he's saying then, in marriages where one person is saved but the other is not, and the unsaved one is pleased to dwell with the saved one, then there is no reason to separate. The unsaved one is pleased to dwell with the one who's saved. There's no reason to separate on that basis. If they're going to agree to live with you and want you in any way, even if you're a Christian, and accept you as a Christian, there's no reason to separate on that basis. It's better to keep the marriage together, keep the family, keep the unity, keep the children being able to grow up in a good, peaceful home than it is to separate and break the marriage up. If, on the other hand, you see, and of course he's only saying now, if they be pleased to dwell, let them not divorce, don't put them away. In other words, what he's saying is, you don't have grounds simply because of the fact that you're a Christian and the other person is not to divorce him. That's not enough grounds for divorce. Just because you're a believer and the other one is not, that's not just cause to divorce him. If they're willing to live with you in peace, then there's no reason to separate. On the other hand, if the unbelieving one makes life intolerable for the believing one and will not live in peace with him, or leaves themselves, suppose the unbeliever leaves and marries somebody else, then the believer's free to remarry. And I think even if the unbeliever leaves and divorces them and doesn't marry somebody else but gets a divorce and will not live with them and will not live in peace with them, they're the ones, that's the person that has broken the marriage covenant, not the believer, and they would be free also to remarry. And there may be situations, and we've known situations, where the unbeliever wants to stay and does not want a divorce just for the purpose of tormenting the person. That's happened. It's tragic, but it's happened. In other words, they know the Bible says that unless I give you a divorce, you can't remarry somebody. So they're going to just keep pressing that thing. And, there's been beatings and lots of things and cruelty, and they're pressing it. In those situations, again, you have to go by the spirit of the law and say, this is not what the Lord intended by this. This is not what he was trying to do, is bind a person into a situation where it's intolerable. That other person is being malicious and wicked about this and taking advantage of it. And we may have to make some decisions and may grant that person in some cases. Freedom before the Lord to do what they need to do to save their life, for one thing. So if it's life-threatening or something, you've got some other considerations, very definitely. And knowing the heart of God, you see, and the spirit of God and what he's desiring, you have to consider those things as well. We absolutely have to do that. So Jesus' commands about fornication being the only grounds for divorce apply only to marriages where both are believers. If both are believers, the only grounds for divorce, proper grounds for divorce, is fornication or adultery. And that's clearly seen by the first part of verse 12. Which implies that Jesus said nothing about mixed marriages, and that was not a problem in the Old Testament dispensation under which Jesus was ministering and talking. But now we've got some new problems. Now we've got people coming from all kinds of Gentile backgrounds, and we've got some coming to Christ, some not, and we've got people that are in that situation. Now, of course, from the fact that we read these things, it's obvious that it would be most unwise for any Christian to voluntarily marry an unbeliever. I mean, you already got a problem if you happen to be caught in that situation because you got saved after you were married. That's bad enough, but certainly never run into that situation. That would be folly. And, of course, he does talk about the freedom to marry in the Lord. For a person to remarry, it's got to be in the Lord. It's got to marry somebody who's a Christian. And, of course, we can apply that principle to the initial marriage also. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So it is very clear that God's will is for us to marry only those that are believers. You're going to have all kinds of problems you never counted on if you do otherwise, and no one should willingly run into that situation. Some are caught in that situation, as it is. Okay, now verse 14. There is one other question, though, that can come to the mind. Now, I'm not sure I've answered the question that the brother asked here. Could you ask that again in this context? We were talking about a woman.
Verse 11.
Okay. If she leaves her husband, let's say the husband is the husband the one that's the unbeliever? Are you talking about? Okay. 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 Oh, I see. Okay. In general, yes. If she's saved, for example, and her husband's not saved, and she just got real problems and marriage problems, you see, the normal kind of marriage problems, and she's unwilling to face them, and she leaves because of it, the church should try to get her back together with her husband. If, on the other hand, the husband is one of these that's making life intolerable, and I mean, it's really going beyond, and he's tormenting her, and he's not wanting to give it. He doesn't agree with her Christianity. He's making demands that she can't go to church, she can't fellowship, she can't do this and that, and he's causing just an intolerable situation. Then we may have to apply some of these other things. Try to counsel with them. Try to counsel the wife to do as much as she can. One of the most important tools against this kind of situation is going to come up in the next few verses. Is to really counsel that wife to be the kind of wife that husband needs and to be as Christ-like as possible in every respect and see if he'll respond. And in some cases, that'll do it. And he'll start to respond. Many husbands have gotten saved because of the conduct of their wives, just being the kind of wife that he always needed her to be, without compromising, of course, those things that she has to do before God. And if he can begin to see that that's the kind of heart she has and that's what Christianity is doing for her, that will oftentimes turn him around. But if not, if she does all of that and does it right, and he still won't, and he's still belligerent and intolerable, then, of course, we may have to make some other recommendations for her spiritual life. I think the main thing is if you sense that the spiritual life is in jeopardy, that the person's going to lose their soul if they keep this up, of course, then you have to got to consider that. So a situation like that is going to have to be dealt with individually with the counselors and those that have the wisdom of God and lots of prayer and take all the measures they can. It's one of the most grievous things, you know, in the ministry to have to deal with things like that. If every marriage would be what God wanted it to be, you can't imagine what kind of strength the church would have, what kind of power we would have if we didn't have to consider those things. If every person, when they went into their home, had the peace of God and had the anointing and the power of God and the blessing of God. That's the way I feel about my home now. I love to go home. That place is full of the presence of God because of just the relationship and the beauty in that marriage relationship. It's so fantastic. It's so wonderful. If everybody could be experiencing that, what power we would have, we would be able to divert all of the energy and effort that we've had just to try to keep marriages together and keep people happy, or keeping even together, to getting the gospel out and to getting the power of God going forth. Oh, Lord, bring it, you know, some way, somehow. It would be such a powerful manifestation of the nature and power of God. So much of human time is devoted and wasted with all of the bickerings and the fightings and the hurts and the problems that are going on in the hearts, you know. We need to have that strength and stability and security. And that's why all the scriptures over and over again are emphasizing this integrity and the unity of the family, and of course with the children too. I'm talking about the children in the family as well. That kind of love and the love of God within the home is one of the most powerful things. That's what makes a strong church. It makes a strong nation. And so here we have to deal with the problems, and Paul had to deal with them, and he couldn't even address all the details that we're facing today, but he's giving us some principles that we can help apply to those situations, and that's about the best we can do. Of course, the simplest way is, like Jesus said, never have a divorce. Just stay and keep your covenant before God. If everybody did that, we wouldn't have the problems. What this world would be like, and how we could minister effectively for Jesus Christ. Okay, God bless you. We'll talk tomorrow about this issue of the children. There's another issue that between believers and unbelievers that's, of course, a critical one, and that is, what about the children of a marriage where one's a believer and one's not? We'll talk about that tomorrow.